Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by CatholicSingles.com is ringing in the new year with savings for singles. You can save 20% by using the promo code BREADBOX when you register for a new account. Come meet other faithful Catholics and make 2020 a year to remember.
You're listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show, Bible Study Spirits that Taste Like Cake.
Did you know you can get Bible Study Evangelista radio notes and podcasts delivered to your inbox every Monday morning? Redeem your Mondays. Join thousands of your fellow listeners by subscribing at BibleStudyEvangelista.com. Sonia created the Love the Word Bible Study Method just for you, based on Mary's personal practice and formulated for your personality and temperament. Get your Love the Word meditations every Monday morning by signing up at BibleStudyEvangelista.com. If you like having Bible study in your pocket and you have an iPhone or iPad, why not leave a review? Search Bible Study Evangelista in iTunes and tell everyone how you're loving and lifting all you've been given. Here's Sonia.
Welcome to Evangelista Bible Study. I'm Sonia Corbett, the Bible Study Evangelista, and we are in our series on anger and how God deals with anger in the Scriptures with His people. And right now we're going to talk about Paul, St. Paul. Paul, we already talked about Judas being a social and political zealot, and Paul was a religious zealot, and that's where his anger stemmed from. And we're going to see, actually, he was even murderous. So I'm going to begin here in Acts chapter 7, verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Now this is Stephen, the martyr. And Stephen has preached to the people in Jerusalem, and the people included the Pharisees and the scribes, and so they were gnashing at teeth at all that Stephen was saying about Christ being the true Messiah. And they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now Saul was Paul before he was Saul. And so it's Saul who is persecuting the church. Now Saul was consenting to his death, Stephen's death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. So what we see here to begin with of Saul is that he has religion, and he has it, he has inherited it from his parents. And maybe we too have an inherited faith. Maybe it's more inherited than even personal. Who knows? Maybe, though, we're about God's business. And that's exactly what Saul was doing. He thought he was defending Judaism or God himself from these Christians or these people who were following in the book of Acts. At this point, they're called the followers of the way of Christ. And so he thought he was doing the right thing by persecuting those who followed Jesus. So maybe we are also doing great good. Maybe we're doing good in the church. But what if we don't realize that we're actually fighting against Jesus himself? Because what happened to Paul is he didn't have Jesus, because Jesus is in the church. And at this point, Paul, who is still Saul, is persecuting the church. And I'm going to pick up actually this story in chapter 9 of Acts, because this is where we see well, we already know that he is breathing murderous threats and he's capturing men and women and putting them in jail because of their faith. But then something very interesting happens in chapter 9. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight. He neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord in a vision said, "Ananias?" And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And so the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight," that would be the name of the street, "and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus." Now, this is not the same Judas Iscariot. This is another person named Judas. "And inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight." Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. And then Saul spent some days with his disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on his name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Oh, there's just so much good stuff here, but Saul's name is his Hebrew name, Saul, and he was named after King Saul, which we talked about in a previous episode. And his Greek name, though, was Paul. And so there wasn't necessarily that Jesus changed his name. It's just that they were both Hebrew-speaking and Greek-speaking in that time. And actually, they still are. Most of the time, if you go over to the Holy Land, the Christians there speak both Hebrew or Arabic, Hebrew and Arabic, and Greek as well. They usually speak four or five languages because they're taught those languages in school. But what's really interesting is that Saul he's arrested by Christ on the road to Damascus. And not even in a vision, but in an audible voice. It was a voice that the people who were with him actually heard. And so the question then that the Lord said is, "Why are you persecuting me?" Now, this is very interesting for us, because Saul hadn't actually persecuted Jesus himself. He had never even met Jesus until this moment. So Jesus then was making a point. When you persecute one of my people, you are persecuting me. And when he says, "Why are you persecuting me?" then Paul says, who is Saul at this point? He says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he says, "I am Jesus. And it's hard for you to kick against the goads." Now, a goad, if you know anything about farming or agriculture, a goad in those days was just a stick with some sharp ends on it. And the shepherd would poke at the animals to get them to do and go in the direction that he wanted. Sometimes they would use their staff for that as well. But a goad was a stick with a sharp end on it. Nowadays, we use electricity for that. It's still a stick and a pole with two prongs, but it's got electricity in it. But the implication there is that Jesus himself has been prodding Paul all this time, all along, and Paul has not been listening. He has no idea that that has been happening through Christ. But it's an interesting picture, a word picture. And so what happens usually is an animal, when they get poked, they kick back and even run sometimes. So it's interesting that, you know, Jesus is making this word picture where Paul is being summoned by Christ, and yet he's not listening, or he doesn't know that he is, or both, actually. But when Jesus gets his attention, it blinds him. And this is a metaphor, really, for the spiritual blindness that Saul was experiencing, because as soon as Jesus revealed himself, and we have to know that this must have been some sort of almost ecstatic experience. Ecstatic meaning in the way the saints use that word. Like they fall into an ecstasy or an experience of God that is so overwhelming and so beautiful that it changes you forever. And those of you who have really deep and long prayer lives know exactly what I'm talking about. God gives himself to us in that way, with this overwhelming experience of his love. And he does that according to our doctors of prayer, specifically John of the Cross and Teresa of Avila, because he wants us to experience him. And that's an interesting idea, really, because there is nothing to experience of God in our bodies, in ourselves, unless he gives it to us, because he is pure spirit. And because of that, there's nothing to see or hear or sense at all. We don't feel him at all, because there's nothing to feel unless he gives us that specific experience. And he does that. It's called actually a spiritual betrothal, according to the mystic saints. But he does that in a way that it's like a prelude of beatitude, just a little taste, a little bit. In fact, God told Moses that you can't see me and live. But Moses asked to see God's glory. He said, Lord, I want to see your glory. And he said, I can't show you my glory. You would die. It's that good. But I'll give you something. And I remember in the early days of my walk with Christ, well, all of my days, really, that was always my only prayer. Lord, I want to experience you. I want to know you. And at some point in every person's life, if they pursue prayer in that way, God will give them an experience of himself. And a lot of times, like in Mother Teresa's case, it changed her so much, and it was so overwhelming that she was willing and able to live the rest of her life in squalor and in lack and in difficulty and in darkness. She was able to go on for all that time on the strength of that experience that God gave her on the train. And so here, there's a sense in which this has happened to Paul too, who is Saul. And in fact, when he would preach to the Jews in the beginning, he actually went to the Jewish people, but the Jewish people would not hear him. And so he became the apostle to the Gentiles. He and Barnabas went out together. He and Luke went out together. And he was a missionary all around those areas, those Gentile areas. And that's when he started using the name Paul, because it was kind of Roman and Greek, but that was his Gentile name, right? And so he says of himself, I find this interesting too, in Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved," because he is an Israelite. He will actually brag about that in a moment to try to convince the Israelites, because as I said, they all went first to the Jewish people, but the Jewish people rejected Jesus as their Messiah. And so when that happened, they went out, and Jesus sent them out. He gave them that great commission. Go out into all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth to evangelize. But he says, for I bear them record, Paul says, that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. And Paul can say that because he's exactly the same way. He had a zeal for God and for the religion that God had given them in the beginning, in the Old Testament, and yet not according to the knowledge of God. What does he mean by that? He means that experiential knowledge. But now, Saul, Paul, has experienced Jesus, and he knows that he's real. He knows he's the Messiah. And it has changed him completely from a murderous Pharisee into a follower of Christ that would end up being martyred for his faith. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God, he writes in the book of Romans. And then elsewhere, as I said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 6, it says, concerning zeal, he's speaking about himself, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Yet I could have confidence in myself if anyone could. If others have reason for confidence in their own efforts, I have even more. For I was circumcised at 8 days old, having been born into a pure-blooded Jewish family that is of the tribe of Benjamin, a branch of the tribe of Benjamin. So I'm a real Jew, if ever there was one. What's more, I was a member of the Pharisees who demand the strictest obedience to the Jewish law. And zealous? Yes, in fact, I harshly persecuted the church. And I obeyed the Jewish law so carefully that I was never accused of any fault. So he is defending his right to speak to the Pharisees because he himself is a Pharisee. And he was even educated under Gamaliel, who was the eminent rabbi of that time. And so he is defending his ability to speak to both the Jew and the Gentile. And so he was being criticized by the Jews because he turned then to preach to the Gentiles because the Jews would not accept him. And yet he was telling them, you should. I know what I'm talking about. Not only was I a Pharisee, I was one of the best. So here then we see that Paul has a great zeal for the faith of his family and of his past. But it's a murderous zeal, first of all, and it's misdirected. And so he has no idea that he actually is persecuting Jesus himself. And this is what we have to really be careful of, because Jesus equates a follower of his to be he himself. And so when we have issues with our brothers and sisters, whether they're Christians or not, but our brothers and sisters, and I don't mean necessarily siblings. I mean Christian brothers and sisters, or, you know, just people that we work with. When we have issues with them, we have to remember that Jesus considers them to have the same dignity that we do. And so we can't, like Paul here, get on a high horse of religion of any sort and then expect that this persecution that we are engaging in is not displeasing to him, because he counts it as toward himself. That's why he tells us that if you love me, then visit those who are in prison and give to the poor. And as often as you do this to one of your brothers or sisters, you have done it to me. And so he equates there again to himself anyone who follows him. But as I said, with the inherited religion that Paul had, it caused him then to be at odds with what God was really doing. So it can sometimes be a little bit confusing when we go from the Old Testament to the New. It seems as though God has set aside what he began elsewhere. It's called an ongoing revelation or a progressive pedagogy. And what that means, what the church means by that, is that God reveals himself in stages to humanity. And he reveals himself as the people were able to receive more of him. And so in the Old Testament, they began with the law, and then he sent the prophets, and then they prophesied the coming of the Messiah. And at that point, when the Messiah came, then he had fulfilled everything in the Old Testament. And there's a verse that used to always bother me as a non-Catholic. I'm a convert to the Catholic faith of about 12 years now. And it used to bother me a lot. It's in the book of Hebrews, it says that the old covenant is obsolete. And the use of that word, I was always taught, meant that there was something wrong with the Old Testament. And that always bothered me because, you know, God does not make mistakes. And what I was taught is that the people just didn't do it right. And so God had to wipe the whole slate clean and start completely over with something totally new. But that really just seemed odd to me. And when I say something totally new, we always acknowledge that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament, but we stopped with that and did not carry it forward into the way we practiced our faith. And so we always just assumed that there was something wrong with the Old Testament. And I asked God about that once. I said, "How? What does that word even mean? What do you mean by obsolete?" And he said, "Well, it's obsolete in the same way that my body is obsolete, or was obsolete. I came and took a body for a specific purpose. I fulfilled that purpose completely, and then it died. But it was transformed in resurrection." And so that is what the Old Testament actually did. It did exactly what God sent it to do. They fulfilled every bit of it just like He wanted them to, so that Jesus could come, fulfill the Old Testament, and then bring us something new. And so the new thing should look something like the old, because the old is the foundation and the new springs up after Christ in the church. And so here, this is what Paul is sort of experiencing. He's experiencing that Jesus has fulfilled that Old Testament law and all of the ways that He does that. And he goes on to write some of the most beautiful verses about the Eucharist and what the Eucharist is and what it means in Corinthians. Just absolutely beautiful. But he goes from, it's so interesting, he goes from being in Acts 8:3, it says, "Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women he would put in prison." And then, of course, he has held Stephen's cloak as he's being stoned. He goes from that to being one of the most wonderful apostles. And in fact, he wrote most of the New Testament. His letters and his teachings were are most of our New Testament after the Gospels. Those are letters that he wrote to particular churches. It's interesting as well that his name, Paul, means small one. So he was probably a short man in stature, which is partly why he spent a whole lot of time defending himself. So the two questions that Saul asked Jesus when he was confronted was, "Who are you and what do you want me to do?" And in those two questions, Jesus gave him the commission. And he tells Ananias, before he sends Ananias to Paul to pray for him, he tells him, "I am going to show him all he will suffer for my name." So Paul does penance as he converts to a Christian. He does penance throughout the rest of his life. And I know exactly what Paul feels, because I was a Paul. Every single Christmas, we had a denominational, what we called a toy store every year, and they would save the Catholics for me. First of all, I was the only female counselor. The second part was I was the youngest one there. So all the preachers would stand around at the back of the counseling part of the toy store, because this is how it worked. So people would come in, and all the churches had donated items, home good items, toys for kids, clothing, things like that. And so the people were invited to go into each of the rooms and select the things that they would want for Christmas to give as gifts. And then they were also invited at the end to receive counseling. And of course, they didn't know what that meant, but it was proselytizing. That's what we were doing. We were trying to make them, get them saved, is what we called it. And so they would always save the Catholics for me. And one of the things that as a non-Catholic, I always knew is that there was not one Catholic that could defend him or herself from my questions. "Have you been saved? Don't you know the Bible says you must be saved? Here's how to be saved." And I persecuted the church in that way. I wasn't violent, and in fact, I had an open heart toward Catholicism, but not for me, you know, for other people, but not for me. And we persecuted Catholics and the Catholic Church. And it was mild, of course, but still we did. And we had this derision and this superiority, and they're not even Christian. We didn't even believe Catholics were Christian. And so to go from that, I remember when God had led me so far in my research on the Catholic Church, when I read Martin Luther's own writings and I saw what an angry, unholy man he was, and that was the beginning when I said, oh my gosh, what have I done? And I remember spending a night on a porch like this at my home, and I cried all night. I couldn't believe it. I just thought, Lord, I can't believe you have given me the gift of your church. I don't deserve it. I'm sorry. But if I can do penance, if I can make up for it, I want to. And that's why I'm standing right here. Because I want every single Catholic within the sound of my voice to be able to say to a non-Catholic who challenges their faith, this is how to defend your faith. And that's why I wrote the book Fulfilled, because it gives you a concise way to share your faith. And I want that. I want to be able to give Catholics a way to use the Bible concisely, quickly, within 5 or 10 minutes, the way I used to do as a non-Catholic in picking people off. So here's the lesson that we learned from Saul. Saul's conversion was an act of grace. Saul was not looking for Jesus. Jesus was looking for Saul. And every conversion is an act of grace on God's part. And my own conversion was a complete gift of grace from God. I wasn't looking for him in his church. I didn't even believe he was in the Catholic Church. And yet my most fervent prayer had always been, Lord, I just want to be closer to you. I had experienced him in prayer in that way that I mentioned earlier, and I just wanted to be closer. And I meant physically, but not in a weird way, but I meant like literally. And I could never in a million years have thought that he was going to answer that prayer with the Eucharist. So every conversion is an act of grace, and it's a gift. And Paul went on to be one of the greatest preachers of all time, the one to whom we owe most of the New Testament, the one who we owe our own faith as Gentiles, because he was the preacher to the Gentiles. He went on to be one of the greatest apostles. And so that's why he says later in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, now Paul wrote this, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so that's what we need to hang on to. Our religious zeal can turn into something angry and destructive. We have to constantly stay in tune with Christ and listen to him in his word on a daily basis so that we too can be that new creation, and all in our lives that was old can pass away and become something new, a new creation in Christ. And that's my prayer for you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
If you love having Bible study in your pocket, you can become a friend of the show. Click on the yellow friend of the show button on BibleStudyEvangelista.com and become a supporter of any amount and any frequency. Now, here's Sonia.
Thank you for listening to the Bible Study Evangelista Show. Find out more at BibleStudyEvangelista.com.
Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by... Looking for exceptional coffee delivered fresh to your door? We have the answer. Our friends at Grim Bean Coffee produce small-batch artisan coffee using top-tier coffee beans. The coffee is roasted when you order, guaranteeing the freshest coffee possible. Check out Breadbox Roasts, a new line of Catholic-themed coffees available at www.grimbeancoffee.com/breadboxmedia. Experience coffee like never before.